This morning, we're going to conclude, well, all except for the last verse. I'm going to tie that into chapter 16, but we're going to basically conclude our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And with this passage, Paul brings to a conclusion his rather extensive teaching on the resurrection. And when I say Paul's doing this teaching, remember it's the Holy Spirit leading Paul to teach this, so this is the Word of God. And what Paul has been teaching in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which is aptly called the resurrection chapter, because it's a large section of Scripture devoted to one topic, we have seen how Paul has once again reminded us of Jesus' own rising from the dead. And we've also been reminded that because Jesus rises from the dead and because we are in Christ, we too shall be raised from the dead. The future rising of all of Christ's people. And in a very quick summary, Paul has presented the evidence for the resurrection in the first 11 verses. Then Paul went on to express a warning of the personal cost of denying the resurrection in verses 12 to 19. Then Paul projected the impact for Christ's resurrection upon the future. Something that happened 2,000 years ago sets the scene and is the catalyst for many of our future events. The resurrection has a definite impact on the future, verses 20 to 28. Then we've seen that Paul has argued that the resurrection is certainly not absurd, even though the contemporary culture of that day thought it was. Rather, he has said that denying the resurrection is both absurd and ridiculous, verses 29 to 34. And then in verses 35 to 49, we have seen how Paul finally answers the two questions that were posed. In other words, how can the resurrection happen and with what kind of a body do they come? And he has described how this both happens and what the resurrection body will be like. And I don't know if you're familiar with Paul's writings, but I get the sense that as he is working on these letters and the Spirit is moving him to write these letters, that there are points where there is building enthusiasm in Paul. In fact, there are points where you read what Paul has written and you say, that sounds like he's ready to burst into song. He would like to sing a great song in conclusion to what he has taught. And you see that in various letters. Certainly in Ephesians you see that. You see it in Colossians. You see it here in 1 Corinthians. Because these last verses, verses 50 to 57, really appear to be rather song-like. It's where Paul, even as he's, you know, he must be humming to himself as he's writing. He's got a tune in mind. And he certainly is providing some rather amazing song lyrics with the words that the Lord has him write. And if Paul is a great lyricist, well, could I suggest to you that George Friedrich Handel was a great writer of music? You have heard of the Hallelujah Chorus. I mean, it's hard to be in this society and not know what that is. And it is an incredible and stirring and wondrous piece of music. But do you know where Handel got the words for what is called the Messiah? The Hallelujah Chorus is just one simple movement in a three-part wondrous symphony. He got it from Scripture. In fact, as you get into the third part of the Messiah in movements 47 to 51, what Handel will do is put music to all of the verses we're going to look at this morning. And it is amazing. And so may I suggest to you that what we have here in these closing verses of chapter 15 are really a great song. And I'm going to assume that when we get into the Lord's presence, into heaven, where we will be with him for eternity, that there will be some great songs that we have never heard before. But I think an awful lot of the lyrics are simply going to be the Word of God. But then, the accompaniment of the music that will be provided in heaven will be amazing. And can you imagine every one of God's people, everyone in a resurrected body with perfect pitch, incredible vocal cords, incredible musicians, singing the Word of God in the way that it should be sung in front of our Lord and our Savior? I kind of get chills thinking about this. And I look forward to the day when I will sing in perfect pitch and know my part and sing my part and be able to sing from my toes on up to the glory of my God. And I look at this passage and I say, we have a great song here. The resurrection is Christ's great song of victory. Because whatever else you think the resurrection is, please see it in terms of victory. And it's also our great song of victory because we have a share in Christ's resurrection. And this morning we're going to have a three-part song. Firstly, the great exchange. Secondly, the great and complete victory. And thirdly, our sharing in this victory. So I'm going to read for you the passage, and we'll look at a short outline, and then we will go through this verse by verse. This is what God's word says. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hear the music that will accompany that. I listened this week to Handel. It's kind of interesting to have that kind of music playing in your office as you're working on something, especially when he can take 8 minutes to sing through one verse. You can sing it as many ways as you possibly can, and it's actually quite amazing. But as good as Handel is, I kind of think the music that we will be given to sing in heaven will be incomparably better. The victory of the great exchange, the total victory over death, and our thanksgiving for sharing in this victory. Let's go to verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Basically, what Paul is kind of doing is he's restating what was said in verse 49. But he wants to make sure that we don't miss this point. Flesh and blood, the temporary bodies in which we live right now, are not fitted or suitable for the inheritance that God wants to give to us. Temporary creation is not fit to inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood are for this temporary world. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, he says. If we talk about inheriting something, that gives us the sense that God has something to give us. That tells us that there is something for us that will come from God. That means there will be something that we are to look after and something that we are to use and something that we are to possess. That's an inheritance. And might I suggest it will be rather different than the inheritance that we got from our great ancestor, Adam. What did Adam pass on to us? Sin and death. You want to say, thanks, Adam? Not quite the inheritance I was hoping for. But the inherent nature, not the inherited nature, but the inherent nature of our earthly bodies is both temporary and weak, and we are most certainly dying. So how then can we inherit God's kingdom, which we know is an eternal kingdom? The perishable does not inherit the imperishable, we're told. There is a problem here, folks. And here I want you to get a little bit of a larger theological view of what's going on. I think sometimes we read the verses, but, you know, if you don't kind of understand the greater theological context, you don't really appreciate the gravity of the verses. Let's start off with the whole idea that when God created mankind, he created mankind in his own image. And the intention of God was that mankind would serve God and that mankind would conduct itself in godliness and that mankind would reflect God's glory. This is how it was to be. And yet we know from the scripture, you only have to get three chapters into God's revelation, chapter 3 of Genesis, and you see the problem. And the problem is that mankind, because of rebellion and sin and pride, is both corrupted in body and depraved in soul. And so all that God intended for mankind has not happened. And of course, we tend to see this through the lens of human eyes and through how this affects me. And so we see this as a problem for mankind primarily. We have fallen into rebellion and sin. And this is true and this is serious. But we need a bigger picture and a broader perspective on this, folks. You see, the temptation that Satan presented to Eve and Adam. Here I'm going to put the order in the way it worked. To Eve and Adam. And that does not mean that Adam is any less guilty than Eve. He was fully complicit in what was going on here. But the temptation that was presented to Eve and Adam represents a direct challenge to the sovereignty and the glory of God. God had created man in his own image and for his own glory. And the enemy of God, the archenemy of God, Satan, had determined that he would thwart God's will and deny God his will. And he would do this by placing a temptation in front of Eve and Adam and Adam and Eve. It's not two couples, it's just one. And if he could get the two that had been created in the image of God, and created to reflect the glory of God, if he could get them to rebel, then in the mind of God's enemy, God's will and God's plan would be thwarted. Your will not be done. And he was clever, because he also attempted to manipulate God, did God's enemy, and to frustrate God by the exercise of his own nature, because God is holy. Therefore, if they sinned, God would have to punish them. And God had already announced the consequences of sin. And it would be death. And so the enemy attempted to manipulate God to frustrate himself by the exercise of his own nature. He must punish sin, and therefore this people will never be his despite God's intention. You see, there are bigger pictures and bigger events at play here. And the thought was that God would at least in some way be defeated by this. But what Satan doesn't know, because he is not omniscient, is that God has already calculated this into his plans. He will be absolutely true to his own nature. He will maintain his absolute holiness. He will maintain his absolute righteousness. He will at the same time be absolutely gracious and compassionate. He will be absolutely loving and he will be absolutely sovereign, and his will be done. and no one will thwart his divine will. Again, let me remind you of what Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 46, verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning. I make known the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, and what is still to come, God says. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's just one verse of Scripture, folks. God knows the beginning before the end. He can announce the beginning before the end. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nobody manipulates him. Nobody tricks him. And my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And this then gives gravity to those wonderful verses that begin the letter to the Ephesians. Let me read for you verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every time that little phrase, in Christ, shows up in the Scripture, do not pass over it quickly. Do not lose the importance of that little phrase. In fact, there is probably no more important phrase for the believer in God than to be in Christ. That means his life is our life. That means his death was our death. That means his righteousness is our righteousness. That means every blessing he has is our blessing. That means that his resurrection is our resurrection in Christ. It continues, just as he chose us in him, there it is again, before the foundation of the world. Now, what happened first? The fall of man into sin or the foundation of the world? It's not a hard question. The foundation of the world predates the fall of man into sin. When did God have the plan for redemption laid out? Before creation. Is the redemptive plan of God plan B because Satan thwarted plan A? Oh, folks, never. Never, ever. Nothing will stop God from his purpose standing, and nothing will stop him from doing all that he pleases. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Hey, wait a second. Mankind's falling into sin. How can they then be holy and blameless before a holy God? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whoa. Satan, you failed. You thought you won. You failed. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. For God could undo all the damage that Satan did. And God could completely fulfill his perfect will to have a people for himself, holy and blameless, in Jesus Christ. And God would not be thwarted. A little bigger perspective. We go on to say, behold, everybody pay attention to this. Behold, look here. I tell you a mystery. Now, again, mystery in the New Testament is not the same as mystery nowadays. Nowadays, a mystery is as long as you have enough observational skills and as long as you're old enough to think through the problem and as long as you know, you're some type of a fictional problem solver and detective, you will come up with this. That is not at all what the New Testament describes as mystery. A mystery is something that human beings in and of themselves would just never get. It doesn't matter if you wrap Sherlock Holmes together with all the other great detectives of fiction and fact, you're never going to figure it out. This is something that God knows and we don't, but God wants us to know, so God has revealed it, and he reveals a mystery. And here is the mystery. Even though mankind fell into sin, even though mankind gave into the temptation, even though mankind was not reflecting the glory of God, even though mankind had to be punished by God, what's the mystery? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There was a time when this little verse hung in every church nursery across North America. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I'm trying to think how many times I've seen this. Sometimes in needlepoint, sometimes painted on the wall. And it's true. It's out of context, but it's true. We will not all sleep. That means we will not all stay in death. Now, does all mankind die? Yeah. Why does all mankind die? This is the consequences of sin and the judgment of God. What does it mean that we will not all stay dead? We will not all sleep. It means that God knows what he is about to do. I mean, he's got this plan before any creation took place. But we will all be changed. Now, let me talk a little bit about that word change. It only shows up about 6 times in the New Testament, twice in this passage, so it's only 4 other times. Let me tell you what we're not talking about when we talk about a change. You know, it's like somebody who says, well, I really should, you know, address my coffee consumption. I won't say Pepsi, I'll say coffee. And instead of drinking 8 cups of coffee a day with 6 teaspoons of sugar in each, I will drink 6 cups of coffee a day with 8 teaspoons of sugar in each. See, I changed. Yeah, right. You've made a minor alteration, which really doesn't have any lasting effect. Sometimes a change is just an adjustment. Sometimes a change is just sort of a basic reset of what already is. Folks, when we talk about change, and we talk about change in verse 51, and we talk about change in verse 52, we are not talking about any type of a simple adjustment or a basic reset of what already is. This is more like a full swap out. A complete replacement with nothing from the original bits and parts. This is not a rebuild. This is a start from scratch. Replacement. Change. Let me explain it to you this way. I said this word is only used 6 times in the New Testament, twice in this passage. It is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. And it'll help us understand what we're talking about here when we're talking about this change. It's talking sadly about how mankind's fall into sin continues to fall deeper and deeper into sin. And it goes on in Romans 1:25 to say, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever to be praised. Did mankind make a small adjustment in the way they thought when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie? Is that just a, you know, change in how many cups of coffee and how much sugar is going in them? Oh no. What kind of an exchange is that? If you exchange the truth of God for a lie, do you still have the truth of God? No, you've totally given up on the truth of God at that point in time. And what have you totally bought into? A lie. And what is the lie, according to Paul in the Roman letter? That they would worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. It's all about me. It's all about my circumstances. It's all about my environment. And I will look to the way that I can resolve issues. Does that not sound like climate change, folks? You have totally exchanged the creator for the creation. And you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because as much as you absolutely reject any concept of God, you are determined to play God. On one hand, they're right. This is a disintegrating, crumbling world. Guess what? That's because of sin. How will mankind in and of themselves deal with the problem of sin? Answer is, they most certainly will not. They will only continue to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Will things get better? Not a chance. Does God already have it in his plans that this temporary world will be done away with and he will replace it with a perfect creation? Absolutely. Absolutely. In other words, we're talking about the resurrection. Nothing of the old flesh and blood body is fit for eternity. It needs to be utterly, completely, and totally exchanged. Now, if you really love the body you have in this world, maybe that troubles you. I'm suggesting you're still among the younger crowd at that point. Because as you get older, the idea of swapping out the old for something absolutely and completely new is a really wondrous idea. For God to have his victory over sin and death, our physical being is going to have to be totally changed. Completely exchanged. Remember, we've already been told that we were sown perishable, but we will be raised imperishable. We were sown in humiliation, but we will be raised in God's glory. We have been sown in weakness, but we shall be raised in the power of God and with the power of God. We were sown a natural body, but we shall be raised a spiritual body. That's just what preceded this. And then Paul goes on with a wondrous set of descriptions. In 1 Thessalonians, which is probably the first letter Paul ever wrote, chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, he has given us a description of receiving the resurrection body. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. It tells us that the dead in Christ will receive their resurrected bodies first, and then we who are still on the earth will be caught up and receive ours as well. And the power of God is going to be on display with the speed with which this happens. You know, it's interesting in the scripture, when God acts, he does not dilly-dally when he acts. Part of the demonstration of the glory of God is the speed with which he accomplishes things. That's now. So it begins with this phrase, in a moment. You know what the word there is literally? In an atom. This is the word that they took when scientifically they decided that they had found the smallest possible building block of physical existence, the atom. In an atom. The Greeks considered this to be the smallest and most indivisible bit there was. It is the shortest measure of time. What is the shortest measure of time, folks? The time that your money stays in your bank account before it starts going out on the pre-authorized payments. Seems that way. I think for us, in our language, we would say the shortest possible measure of time is the nanosecond. Have you heard that expression before? A nanosecond. Do you know what a nanosecond is? If you take a second, like one, two, there's a second in between those two numbers, and divide it into a billion parts, not a million, a billion. A nanosecond is 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. That's pretty quick. If God can, in a nanosecond, exchange and transform from a body of death and a perishing body into a body of life and an eternal body. Do you see the glory of God? You should. The next description is, in the twinkling of an eye. Apparently, and I haven't been able to check this myself, but some of the fastest muscle movements in our bodies are what our eye can do. It can flit and look and change, and it's so quick. Goes on to say, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Now, all of a sudden, we have just been taken into eschatological times. We're looking towards the end times here, folks. At the last trumpet, and here I wanted to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to show you both the exact timing of God's plan and how gloriously quick it will be. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, that is Jesus, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is something Paul had written about 5 years before he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Still, God's word, the Spirit moving through Paul. But do you see, there's an exact perfect time when this is going to happen. A trumpet is going to sound. I love good, well-played trumpet music. I cringe at badly played trumpet music. It's right up there with badly played accordion and badly played bagpipes. But at exactly the time of God's own choosing, when Christ returns in the twinkling of an eye and in a nanosecond, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the understatement of all time. We will be changed. We will be utterly transformed, exchanged. The old is gone, and the new will be given, which will be eternal and perfect and absolutely full of the glory of God. See, Jesus himself spoke of this after the Last Supper, probably as they're starting to make their way toward Gethsemane. Jesus talked about, you know, in my Father's house, there are many places to dwell. No, folks, it does not say there are many mansions. So if somebody told you someday you're getting your own mansion, I'm going to disappoint you right now. But you won't need your own mansion. Man, I'd rather live in the broom closet of the house of the Lord than in the biggest of mansions. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To be with Jesus, and he says, you're going to be with me. I'm preparing a place, and I'm coming to get you, and you're going to be with me forever. To be with Jesus for eternity requires a new body, and the great exchange that will happen in the resurrection when the old is finally cast off and the new is finally put on. This will mark Jesus' great victory over God's enemies. For the intention of the enemy was that mankind would die and stay dead. And the intention of the sovereign God was that he would redeem a people for himself, and part of his glory would be the resurrection body, which would declare that his will was done. For this perishable, it says, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the first point this morning is that the great victory song of the resurrection proclaims the victory of the great exchange of the perishable for the imperishable. And the long history of Adam's legacy, where he gives to us death and sin and decay, will be exchanged for the legacy of Jesus, one of new creation and eternal life and the restored glory of God, the full glory of God. Ooh. Handel does this well. Someday it shall be done better, and we shall sing it. Point number two, stanza number two of the victory song is victory, total victory over death. Verses 54 to 56, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. You see, he keeps repeating that over and over again. Don't miss that. Then will come about the saying that is written. And here we're going to get two quotes from the Old Testament. Quote number one is from Isaiah, that death is swallowed up in victory. And the second quote comes from Hosea, O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? And the thing I should tell you at the beginning is if you look up those two quotes, you're going to see that Paul has done a little bit of interpretation here and a little bit of application here. And might I suggest, if there's any human being that you would ever trust his interpretation and his application, go with Paul. All other preachers, you can go, is that, yeah, I got to make sure that this is right. No, Paul's bang on in what he does here. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, what are we referring to? Well, folks, we already talked about the day when Jesus shall return. That's when the trumpet sounds and down comes Jesus and the great exchange happens. The day of the Lord. We are still talking about that day right here. The day when the church is both resurrected for those who have died in Christ and raptured for those who are still alive awaiting Christ. And it's all because Jesus has returned, and in the nanosecond it's all different. And prophecy at this point, folks, is fulfilled. And two prophets here, Isaiah and Hosea. And Isaiah 25, verses 7 to 8, and Hosea 13, verse 14. Let's begin with the quote from Isaiah. It says, then will come about the saying that is written. And here is the quote. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I've already said that Paul is both doing some interpreting and some applying here, and we'll see this. The context of Isaiah 25, that whole chapter kind of revolves around the idea of God swallowing up death forever. Now, get that picture in your mind. What does it look like when God swallows up death? It's an interesting descriptive phrase, is it not? So the verse before Isaiah 25:8, Isaiah 25:7 presents the severity of the action that God will do against death. This is how it reads. It says, on this mountain, and which mountain is he referring to here? What is the most important mountain in all of Scripture? And there's a bunch of different mountains. There's Mount Ararat, and there's Mount Sinai, but the most important mountain is Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? It was, and sort of still is, the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. And actually, Mount Zion was just outside of Jerusalem when David took it over, and then it got encompassed into the city of Jerusalem. What is Mount Zion? Well, it's the place where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed, called Mount Moriah in those days. It's the threshing floor of Jeruna, where God himself told David, this is where my temple is to be built. It's even sort of the place where an old king called Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, once dwelt in that area. It's the mountain of God. The idea here is that on this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. When you think of shroud, what do you think of? A shroud is associated with what? Death. It's the sheet or the blanket that you put over the dead. Look what it says. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. What does God intend to do with death? Say, well, you go your way and I'll go mine? You do your thing and I'll do mine? Is that God's intention? The next verse, the verse that we're quoting here, says, He will swallow up death forever. By the way, whose will was it that death should come into the world? That was a statement from the holiness of God. If God brought death, can God take death away? More than that, can God defeat death? That little picture you have that He will swallow up death forever is the idea that you simply cannot stop death and say, stay where you are and cause no more problems. And you cannot simply say that, all that you've done up until this point in time, well, that's one thing, but don't do any more damage from this point in time. That's not the picture we have here. The picture we have here is of the Lord attacking death and utterly destroying death to the point where He swallows it. Like it's a little tidbit, and it's gone. Now here's where Paul interprets, because Isaiah says that God will swallow up death forever. Isaiah says that death is swallowed up in victory. What is Isaiah interpreting? He's interpreting the action of God, and he is saying, this is what's happened. Up until this point in time, it looked like death was winning because all mankind was dying. But with the raising of Jesus from the dead, God went on the attack against death, and God's victory over death is complete and total. Death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because God Himself will swallow up death forever. Who are we referring to here? There is only one who has defeated death in this way and swallowed it up forever. This is Jesus, the victor over death. Then we get a second quotation from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. And this is... this is quite a quotation, and this has got quite an interpretive twist on it. Again, Paul knows exactly what he's saying. And of the English versions, I think the English Standard Version, the ESV, actually gets this best. As I was going through all the versions and looking at the original text, I'm going, this is the best way to explain this in English. And we need to set a little bit of context, and we're talking here about Israel North. Almost sounds like a name, doesn't it? Israel North. But we're talking about the northern kingdom that broke away from the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. So somewhere around 950 BC, roughly, or between there and 900. And remember, they broke away on the excuse that they were being overtaxed. Solomon's son listened to some very poor advice and told the people who were saying, ease up on the taxes, he said, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, if you think you've seen taxes, you've never seen taxes like the taxes I'm going to tax you with. And the northern kingdom said, goodbye. Now, there's a problem with this. God's intention was not for his nation, his people, to be divided into two. And God's intention was not that the northern kingdom, when they broke away, would set up their own whole system of worship. And that the kings of the north would build two worship places, because they didn't want their people to go to Jerusalem lest reunification happen. And so down in Bethel in the south and up in Dan in the north, they built two places of worship. And guess what they set before the people to worship? Believe it or not, golden calves. Where have you heard about this before? This is Moses and Aaron and the Exodus, and you're about 2 months out of Egypt, and Moses has been up on the mountain for a while, and the people are saying, we need a God to worship. And Aaron says, well, sure. I love Aaron's excuse. I took the gold they gave me for the idol, I threw it into the fire, and out jumped this calf. Aaron. He fashioned the calf. What happens? Somebody caught that. Aaron. Yeah, good. And as time went on, and because they did not have the priesthood of Judah, and they did not have Jerusalem, and they did not have the temple, and they did not have the prophets, and things got worse and worse in Israel north, northern kingdom, God's anger was kindled more and more against them. And even though he was gracious year after year and decade after decade and century after century, it came to a point where the Lord was ready to judge them. And what you get in Hosea chapter 13 is the idea that God will judge them, and this time he will not relent. It's amazing how patient the Lord was. If the people would even begin to repent, he forgave them and started again. But this was the end. And so there's a couple of rhetorical questions that are asked in Hosea 13. The first one is, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I rescue them from the grave? And that rhetorical question gets only one answer, and that answer is no. This time, the punishment comes. Samaria will be destroyed. The second question is, shall I redeem them from death? And the answer this time is no. And then the question is, O death, where are your plagues? In other words, bring it to the north. And you're starting to go, whoa, this is the God that you tremble about. The God, when he decides he shall judge, and he judges, this is a fearful and awesome thing. And the next question is, O Sheol, where is your sting? This is all just one verse, verse 14. And the last phrase of the verse is the most frightening verse of all. And this is where God says, compassion is now hidden from my eyes. In other words, the Lord says, this time, it's judgment. Now, folks, let me draw a little point off of this. I don't know what it is with human beings, but when the Lord does not bring swift judgment upon us for our sins, we tend to want to, at that point in time, start to play games with his grace. And start to say to ourselves, well, you know what? There really aren't consequences that come with sins. And God really will not enforce his holiness. And I can sin and get away with it. Ladies and gentlemen, this verse should tell you something. That though God has dealt with the problem of sin through the person of Jesus Christ, no one plays games with God's grace. For grace leads us to repentance, not to a license to sin, ever. Hosea 13 is a fearsome judgment of an almighty God. And Israel in the north was evil, so they deserved it, right? The only problem I have with this is, so I am evil too. And why should I get anything different than they got? Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? No. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Bring it. Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Bring it. For compassion is hidden from my eyes. But, God has utterly defeated death in his Son, Jesus. And the death that we so completely and absolutely deserve has been paid for by Jesus. And the giver of all life and the creator of all things and the one who had done nothing to deserve death took our place and died in our place. But then took death by the throat and defeated death. Oh, death. Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You see, where Paul is interpretive with Isaiah saying that death is swallowed up in victory and looking towards the victory of Jesus, and he's right on in saying that, now all of a sudden Paul starts to taunt death. Do you know what it means to taunt? It's to make fun of, to make sport of. if you play football and you are charged with a penalty of taunting, that's a big penalty. In other words, you've tried to rub your opposition's nose in it. I have whooped you and whooped you good. Look at the interpretation Paul puts on Hosea 13:14. Instead of, O death, where are your plagues? Bring them on. And O Sheol, where is your sting? Bring it on. He starts to say, understanding what Jesus has done, O death, where is your victory? You are whooped. And O death, where is your sting? It's gone. Why? Because Jesus has defeated death. It has no longer a victory over the people of God. And Jesus has defeated the sting of death. And Paul mocks death. Outside of Jesus Christ, do you dare mock death? But inside of Jesus Christ, what do you know? That the one in whom you are, and the one who is your life, and the one who died your death, is the one who has taken death and killed it for God's people. Wow. He goes on to say, the sting of death is sin. And Adam put us all into sin. But Jesus paid the full penalty of his people's sin. We sang this morning that our sin is nailed to the cross. The certificate that was against us has been nailed to the cross. The sum total and the total record of all of our sins died with Jesus. That's amazing. And Jesus himself is the only final satisfying sacrifice to the holiness of God. The sting of death is sin, but you can ask the question, you can say, oh death, where's your sting? Because Jesus has defeated you. And the power of sin is in the law. The law is a wonderful thing. The problem is that it's never a ladder for us to climb our way to righteousness. On the other hand, the law is a glorious mirror that reveals us in all of our weaknesses and failures. The law reveals our weakness to be righteous. It reveals our failures to attempt to be righteous. But you know what? When Jesus lived on this earth, he fulfilled the law perfectly. And then he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And he went to the cross. And once again, the law that only revealed our weakness and basically cried for our death was fulfilled. Fulfilled perfectly. The law condemns our sinfulness, but Jesus paid out the entirety of the curses that we deserve from the law. And he is perfect in his righteousness. And then he has transferred his own perfect righteousness into our accounts. And as Paul writes to the Romans, this is the righteousness from God through Jesus Christ. And where is the power of sin? Even though the law was condemning us, the power of sin and the power of the law, for us, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. We cannot add one atom, one nanosecond of righteousness to the standing that we have in Jesus, because we have been given his righteousness. You see, someday when we sing that great song, and I'm assuming we will sing about the resurrection in the glories of heaven. When we sing the great song of the resurrection of Jesus, we will sing about his total victory over death. And that death has been swallowed up in that victory. Which brings us to our last point. The great song of the resurrection is also our song of thanksgiving that we can share in this victory. Look at verse 57. I find this to be the most amazing verse of this whole bunch, and these are all amazing verses. But thanks be to God. Well, that's just good advice all the time. Always giving thanks to God. By the way, back in Romans 1, what happened? They neither acknowledged God for who he was or gave thanks to him. That is proof of the brokenness and the utter depravity of sin. But thanks be to God. Why? Who gives us. Who? Us. Wait a second. Is that you and me? Us. Who gives us the victory. You mean we have a share in this victory? If we are in Christ, we are also in his victory. And we have a share in his victory. We share in Christ's victory because our souls are redeemed and regenerated. We share in Christ's victory because we will receive the resurrection body. Us! Sinners, and that's all we are, sinners. But we have been saved by grace, by God's grace and by Jesus Christ. Death has been destroyed in us. Eternal life is given to us. To us whom I would describe as the unworthy and the insufficiently grateful. Appreciate the victory that is ours, given to us by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stop and think about it, this is all Jesus' victory. That's why we sing a song of praise and thanksgiving to him. And it is our victory, too, if we are in Christ. The question is this morning, ladies and gentlemen, are we in Christ? Is God calling you to repentance of your sins? Is God calling you to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is God calling you to the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer? Is God calling you to give up on this old life and the pride that you have and the foolishness and your sin and surrender yourself to Jesus? For he is life. He is the resurrection and the life. If God is calling you, then God will also give you the ability to respond in faith. And you too can be born again and born anew and born alive in Jesus. This is all Jesus' victory, and this can be our victory too if we are in Christ. And it's all for the glory of God. It's not for our glory. It's only for his glory. And because of what he has done, he deserves all of our thanksgiving. And part of the great song of the resurrection will be our thanksgiving for our share in this victory. The great victory song of the resurrection. I look forward to the day when we shall sing it together in the presence of Christ himself.